please have your Bibles open. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 15. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most important and great themes of the book of Hebrews is the high priestly work of Christ. We have seen this already with his finished work, that work which he has completed. We've seen that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, where it states that he had purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. And we also see his finished work being spoken of, for example, in chapter 2, where it says that he shared in our flesh and in our blood so that he could destroy the works of the devil. And therefore, says the writer, he had to be made like his brethren in order that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so that he could be that propitiation for all of our sins. But Hebrews not only emphasizes his finished work, it talks about his ongoing work. It's preoccupied with the three appearances of our Lord: his incarnation, his second coming, but also his appearance in heaven, his coming into heaven on our behalf. An enormous emphasis is placed on his continuing ministry. He's begun this ministry on earth, and he continued this ministry now in heaven. And we've noticed that, for example, in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13, doesn't use the past tense when it describes him as being our priest. It doesn't say he was a sympathetic and merciful high priest. No, it uses the present tense. He is. He is a sympathetic and merciful high priest. And we saw that in chapter 7 as well. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And so as the writer continues this argument about the supremacy of Christ, he now shows how Jesus is this minister in a heavenly temple, in a heavenly tabernacle, and how that is greater than the tabernacle that was on earth. And that's what we want to focus on this morning as we consider this priest of a better tabernacle by looking at two points. First of all, consider what once was. Consider what once was. Let's bring our minds back to the Old Testament days and remember how things were. God had given Israel all kinds of instructions as to how he was to be worshipped. And that worship was to take place in a tent. Now, boys and girls, when you hear that word tent, you're not to think of something that you would set up in your backyard to sleep in during this time of the year or to camp in. It was a sanctuary, a tent of dwelling. It was known as a place where, when it was set up, God would come and he would manifest his presence, and it would symbolize his presence within the people of Israel. And so this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, was, as the author says in the earlier portion of chapter 9 here, this temple was divided into two distinct parts, and each part had its own furniture. The first part was the sanctuary, or the holy place. What went into this first part was was hidden from public view. The average Israelite, the average Joe, could not look in, could not peer into this place. This was only for the priest. Only that priest could enter the sanctuary. However, separating this first room from the second room was this enormous thick curtain, this veil. This second veil that's spoken of here, that's what it's referring to. The second veil which kept separate from every priest what was known as the Holy of Holies. Or the holy place. That most holy place. The two rooms were divided from each other. And added to this was the furniture. In the holy place, that first room, there was the lampstand, which he speaks of here, that golden candlestick with seven candlesticks on it. There also was a table, and on that table was the showbread. These are just a couple of the items that were inside the holy place. You notice that the author doesn't even really get into all the details of this. He's skipping certain details of this, hastily moving forward to the Holy of Holies. As he says, next to this veil was a golden censer, or this altar of incense. It was used by the priest to offer a sweet-smelling aroma to God on behalf of the people. And behind the veil was this very important piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, which was overladen with gold. And inside was the stone tablets, the law, also that container which had the manna within it, and Aaron's rod which budded. And on top of this was the two cherubim which faced each other as their wings touched, and the mercy seat. And as we say, these are just a few items of the furniture. The author says that he could not speak in great deep detail of this now, as there's an incredible amount of significance to this furniture. All these important items, the veil, the altar, the golden stick, the table of showbread, they all prefigure Christ. They all picture His person and His work. But His main goal here is not to talk about this right now. This is something that perhaps would be good to talk about during a Bible study. It would be beneficial if that has never been done to study how each of these pieces of furniture are so significant to the work of Christ. The author is hastening on to speak about something more pressing, more urgent. And what is that? What is that which he is concerned about? Well, he's concerned to show just how temporary the tabernacle was and how symbolic this earthly service was. This is seen in terms of the priest's role in the first room of the sanctuary. In that first room in the holy place, the priest was always tending the lamp. He was changing the showbread every Sabbath. He was washing at the bronze laver. He was obtaining ceremonial cleansing for the people at the burnt offering. But that's how far it went for the priest. Those priests never entered the Holy of Holies. There was only one person who could do that. And he could only do that once a year. And even then, he could never come on his own right. As he went carrying the blood of a sacrifice that had been offered for the sin of the people whom he represented. An offering for himself and also for the people who committed sin in ignorance. There was a reason for the tabernacle. And for the service within it. The tabernacle and the service within it existed in order to teach the people about the spiritual realities, and thus to prepare them for the coming of Christ. As verse 8 says there, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way of the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The tabernacle and the service within was a picture of spiritual realities. Verse 9 says here, it was symbolic. It was symbolic. It was a picture of the present things. It offered some outward ceremonial cleansing, but never gave anyone a clear conscience. Nor did it take away their guilt. It really never did anything to change the worshiper's standing before God. It pointed forward to the spiritual realities to be fully revealed at the Messiah's coming. As we say, this is how it was. This is how it once was. But it pointed beyond itself to better days and to a permanent blessing. You see, all this here in chapter 9 brings out another aspect of this letter. You see, the book of Hebrews is essentially a worship war issue. These Jewish Christians were tempted to turn back to this. They were returning to an old factory sense of worship. The worship of this new age was much different from the worship of the old age. There was no choir. There were no bells. There was no color. There was no elaborate furniture and embroidered robes or detailed architecture. There was nothing physical in worship where their eyes could have been raised up to see God. They'd left that all behind. We might say that the change for these Hebrew Christians was similar to that of a Roman Catholic leaving his Roman Catholic faith behind him in order to join a Reformed church. A Catholic is used to statues and icons and elaborate architecture with stained glass windows and holy smoke. He leaves all this behind for the simplicity of Reformed worship, where in the building there's nothing really elaborate. There's a pulpit, there's a baptismal font, there's a table for the Lord's Supper, but that's about it. The worship is focused on the Word of God to His people through the reading of the Scriptures and through preaching, and where worship of the people comes through prayer and through singing. There's a reason why, congregation, there's a reason why our worship today is different from the Old Testament. And the reason for it is because Christ has entered into heaven. He has fulfilled the Old Testament. He has finished His work as our high priest. He has shed His blood, and He gave it as an offering for our sins. And as He went into heaven, it was as though He came into the Holy of Holies, which was pictured in the Old Testament, with the cherubim and the mercy seat. You see, that earthly tabernacle was a picture of this heavenly tabernacle that Christ went into. What that means for us, congregation, is that all true worship takes place in heaven. True worship doesn't take place here on earth. All true worship is not here on earth. It takes place in heaven as a result of Him entering that heavenly sanctuary. It's a better worship. And that brings some clarity to what The writer will say later on in chapter 12 when he says to God's people, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion, to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You see what this means for us, congregation? That means that we as the church of Jesus Christ draw near to that glory in heaven. When we gather here as God's people, we call this place the sanctuary, but it's not a sanctuary in the true biblical sense of the term. This is not the most holy place according to what our text is saying here. This is just a building. This is just a structure of beams and roof trusses and 2x4s and plywood. No, our sanctuary is in heaven. And when we gather together, we gather as the church on earth, the church of Jesus Christ. But we're drawing near to heaven. That's what we've read back in chapter 2 in those beautiful words from Psalm 22 where the writer quotes those words. Jesus says in the midst of his brethren, I will declare my name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And again from the words of Isaiah 8 verse 18, Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Christ is our song leader. And as He is in our midst, that's why the hymn writer had it partly right when he wrote those words, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. This is what is happening when we worship God. That means that when we sing our praises to God through our song, it's Christ who is in our midst, who is singing with us, who is bringing these praises into heaven. We hear His voice through the preaching of the Word as Christ speaks to us through that written Word and through that spoken Word. He's with us in our midst right now. This morning, He's with us now. He's with us when we partake of the Lord's Supper. He is there present with us spiritually. He's with us when the sign and the seal of baptism is administered in our sight. This is essentially what Matthew 28 says. Those parting words of Christ as He left this world and said to His disciples, and lo, I am with you always. He's with us in our service here this morning. Moreover, this means that our meeting place is no longer tied down to one place, to one locality. It doesn't matter where we meet. We could be meeting in a hut in a village in the middle of a jungle where natives are there who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Or we could be in a little church in a small village in Mexico among the saints there, even though we can't understand a word of Spanish. We're with the Lord. As Christ is in heaven, and all worship that we bring is centered upon Him. So as we tie all these things together, the important thing for us to see is that when we worship, we are in the presence of the Lord, in that heavenly sanctuary as we draw near to the Lord in heaven. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What a blessing that is. Well, that brings us to our second point, what now is. As the writer to the Hebrews describes the ministry of Christ in heaven, he goes on to show how unthinkable it is for these Hebrews to turn back to that which was really inferior. How could this be a temptation to the Hebrews when the Lord had provided a more excellent way? And notice what he says there in verse 11. He says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." No longer were there good things to come. But as the ESV translates this verse, it says, "Christ is the high priest of the good things that have come." The good things have come. Now is the time when the shadows have given way to the perfect and abiding reality. And what are these good things that are to come? What are these good things that have come? Well, in the first place, they had been given a better priest. They'd been given a better priest. The old era, the time of Moses, was constantly pointing to the better things to come. Those better things were the coming of Christ. There was ceremonial cleansing, but it never gave real cleansing. It was only external because it was designed to prepare the mind for the cleansing that would be given only in Christ. It helped to prepare the coming of all that the Old Testament priest promised with the coming of the Messiah. But the better priest had come. And so the writer is telling the Hebrews to look not to the Jewish priest, but to Jesus Christ. And in the second place, they had been given a better sanctuary. They'd been given a better sanctuary. Jesus did not minister in a localized earthly sanctuary. But as verse 11 says, he came into that greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. And he ministers in the spiritual reality of what that old tabernacle pictured. Just think about that for a minute. When Jesus was here on earth, you never read of him going into the temple and doing the work of the Old Testament priest. He never went in there to offer sacrifices for people. Why is that? Why did Jesus not go into the temple in that manner? It's because the old tabernacle was a picture of him and his work. And so the writer is telling the Hebrews to look not to the tabernacle that was made with hands, but to that greater and more perfect tabernacle which is made by God in the heavens. And not only were they given a better sanctuary, in the third place, they had been given a better sacrifice. They had been given a better sacrifice. As the writer says in verse 12, the better priest didn't come with the blood of goats and calves. He didn't need the sacrifice of another animal or of someone else. He came into this heaven, this tabernacle of heaven, on his own perfection and his own righteousness. He came into heaven already having made the payment for sins. And he gave himself once for all. Notice what the author calls this sacrifice at the end of verse 12. He says that this priest has obtained what? He has obtained eternal redemption. It is eternal in the heavens for us because he is eternal and because his sacrifice will last for eternity. It's so perfect and so lasting. And so the writer is telling the Hebrews not to look to the blood of animals or to any ceremonies, but to the blood of Christ. And in the fourth place, they had been given a better way. In verse 12, the author talks about the blood of bulls and goats that were used on the Day of Atonement. Every year there was this ceremony. A century rolled into century. Time after time after time, this once a year event, the ceremony took place. And notice as well the mention of the ashes of a heifer there in verse 12. The ashes of a heifer, which were sprinkled to bring purification. We read about that in Numbers 19, where a perfect heifer, which was red in color, which was never used for work, was never had a yoke placed upon it, was slaughtered outside the camp of Israel. And the body of this heifer was completely burned. And while it was being burned, there would be added cedar wood and hyssop and other items into the fire. So that when everything was burned up, the ashes would be taken by the priest and added to water. And this mixture would be used to purify. It could purify someone who had been defiled. The author of Hebrews speaks of the ashes of a red heifer because, like these other sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, it symbolized that purification for sin. But the writer is telling the Hebrews to look not to this annual ceremony, or any other ceremony for that matter, but to the eternal redemption which the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained for all who believe. Christ is this new and eternal way to God. And because of that, because of this better and eternal way, this brings, lastly, better results. The better result is that Christ cleanses the inward parts. In particular, he cleanses the conscience. That could never happen when animals were killed. The blood of animals could never purify your conscience. Any believing Israelite would know this. We read of David saying in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are what? They are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. As that one hymn says, no other work save thine, no other blood will do. It's only the blood of Christ that brings that cleansing. And maybe that's something that you have heard and you've always heard it, but you've never realized the significance of this. You've always compiled your guilt. You've always added to your debt load because you've never realized the results of Christ's sacrifice. How much of our day is spent thinking on this glorious truth of our salvation? How much do we think about God's grace to us? Perhaps for you it is a matter of not thinking enough of these things because you're so hard on yourself. You know how imperfect you are. You know how many errors and mistakes you have made, but you don't know how to let go of these things. You know your errors, and you bring up your past. Your past comes back, and you replay your sins in your mind, and you beat yourself up because of this. Maybe you haven't even confessed these sins to the Lord. But you know that you don't have to have a guilty conscience. That's why these words are meant for you this morning. They're a clear reminder that our conscience can be set free. It's Christ has paid it all. That's what makes us sane. That's what helps us. That's what keeps us from our insanity, as it were. this glorious forgiveness in the Lord. Or maybe for you, it's just the opposite. You don't even spend any time at all reflecting on your life. You don't even examine yourself. You're perfectly content where you're at. And you don't even notice your faults. Well, that's the opposite end of the spectrum. That's a spectrum that many find themselves, more so today than in the past, as we are, as John MacArthur says, we are living in a day of the vanishing conscience. And we have to be careful that we're not part of that generation where our consciences are seared and there's no longer an uproar in our hearts about our sinfulness. Well, the writer says to the Hebrews, and the writer is saying to us today, how can we neglect so great a salvation that has been made known to us? How can we rob ourselves of such wonderful privileges when they are so near and when that access to heaven is so much better than in the past to that heavenly tabernacle? How sad it is when believers forget and neglect this privilege which Christ has given to them. Can there be any better way to express it today? Is it something that you appreciate? Is this amazing work of Christ something that is part of your life, of your everyday experience, of your existence as a person? May that be the case for every man and woman, boy and girl here today. May we all be walking with the Lord on our way to heaven, enjoying God's blessings on the basis of who Jesus is and on what He has done. Amen.